John chapter 11. We are in the aftermath of the raising of Lazarus, where last week we saw two responses to the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus. We saw belief on one hand, we saw a hardening on the other hand. And that is the two responses to the gospel, where people will either believe or they will harden themselves further. In particular, we've seen the hardening of the religious leaders. And today we're going to be looking at the Pharisees. They're alerted to the situation. Jesus has just done this miracle. People are beginning to speak about it and talk about it. They have this impromptu Sanhedrin meeting, it's called, to answer the question, what are we going to do with this one who was performing many signs and wonders? And as Bill brought out last week, they're openly admitting that they're doing signs and wonders. There's no question about it. They're not saying, who's deceiving the people? What are we going to do? This one is doing signs and wonders. What are we going to do with him? Let's look back at verse 45 to provide context for the text for today. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. There's the two responses. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we do? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. And then, when no one could come up with a solution to this dilemma, one man steps forward, a man of insane ambition, a man of hostile jealousy, yet he is consummately clever, a man who had all the answers and knew how to phrase those answers in a manner in which to make his lie acceptable. Of course, we're speaking of the wicked spokesman of the Pharisees, the hireling, the one whom Josephus, the historian, calls Joseph, called Caiaphas, the high priest of Israel between 18 and 36 A.D. He was a Sadducee. It was recorded, according to Josephus, that the Sadducees were the most ungentle and savage people, even among themselves. And we see the rudeness here in our text. Look at verse 49. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all. And he uses here an emphatic double negative in the Greek. Literally, you all do not know nothing, if you were to say it literally. Basically, idiomatically, you're all stupid idiots, is what he's saying here. And that's the kind of tone that he has. And he says, nor consider, meaning you haven't even considered. You know, what's so obvious to me has never even been considered by you, foolish people, my friends, my cohorts, my co-Sadducees, that it is expedient for us. And notice here, he's using the technique here. There's a lot of techniques of argument that Caiaphas uses here. Us. What he's doing, he's very crafty because he's concentrating the attention on themselves, their own position. It's us. It's the Sanhedrin that Christ is a threat to. So he incorporates, it's expedient for us that what? That one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. And that's where we'll spend most of our time in these words, considering these words today, this prophecy of Caiaphas. To this, John adds his own reflection in verses 51 and 52. He says, and this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not the nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. The council heard Caiaphas' words, and they consented with him to deal with the problem thusly, verse 53. Then, from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. And dear Heavenly Father, we ask you, Lord, as we look to your word now, that you would speak to our hearts, O Lord God, lest we be hardened. We ask you, Father, that what you speak to our hearts today, you would also give us the grace to believe, that we would not be as those in the crowd who ran off to the Pharisees, and we would not be as the Pharisees, and Lord, harden our own hearts in plain witness of the miracle of the word of God. May we, O Lord God, walk in your truth and believe your truth that you bring to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, history and scripture record that Caiaphas was a rude and sly manipulator. He was a hypocrite, actually, because he cared very little about shedding innocent blood. And when it came to saving his own reputation and his own authority, it didn't matter to him what he would do with other people or how he would use other people. He played on the emotions of people. Later on in John, we're going to see how it is that he came, when it came to Christ's condemnation at his trial, he tried to make a show for the people, like he was so upset. They had condemned Jesus Christ, and Caiaphas tears his robes as if he's overcome by sorrow. But meanwhile, we know inside he's rejoicing. He's a callous man. He cared. He didn't care for the council, as indicated by the callousness of his words. You know nothing at all. And then he tries to turn his own selfish desire and make it look like it's needful for the people, for the welfare of the people. I've heard of this kind of justification for sin in people's lives. People begin by saying, well, you know, I really care about that person. I really love that person, so, you know, that so-and-so very much. And then they go on to murder them by slandering them with their tongue and through slander. We need to beware of this kind of attitude. It seems to come with care, but at its heart is murder. Caiaphas follows up here with another common strategy of argumentation, and he presents two extremes as if there's nothing else. Two arguments, two extremes, and then he presents these two extreme positions, and if you follow out the logic of it, it really makes no sense. There's really no logical, Caiaphas' conclusion is not logical, but he presents it so emphatically as if it can only be true. And we need to beware of this. We need to beware of individuals who present truth in such a way where they always have to be right. That's where Caiaphas is at here. Always have to express their argument on a matter, and would even use unfair tactics to try to get to convince you of their point. Caiaphas' reasoning was, follow Jesus and the nation perishes. Well, that's absurd right there. Put Jesus to death and the nation saved. His argument only left two options. Either leave him alone or kill him. We need to be aware that we are not forced into a decision by what is so-called wisdom, because his argument, again, is absurd. Rome could care less. Rome was not so much interested in religious cults, what they saw as a religious cult. They weren't even so concerned about the Palm Sunday when there were hundreds of people worshiping him. It was of little significance to Rome. They didn't seem too concerned. This is what's called a straw man argument, setting up an argument as if it's true and then knocking it down. No, Rome was not concerned with this small band of disciples. Caiaphas, though, he uses the straw man argument and suggests an unrealistic situation, and then he proposes a solution to deal with that unrealistic situation. So the whole council there agrees now, oh, well, yeah, our nation is threatened, so what can we do? Well, our only option is to kill him. And under the guise of noble patriotism, Caiaphas is trying to get rid of the only thing, the very thing that stands between him and personal glory, and his means is no less than murder. It's an irony of history that the exact opposite happened, isn't it? They did murder Christ, and they sealed their own doom as a result. And following Caiaphas, the Jewish people turned their only hope of salvation over to the Romans, who then, 35 years later, the very same Romans destroyed them. Rome smashed the nation of Israel into oblivion for almost 1,900 years. 1.1 million Jewish people were killed under Titus. Isn't it ironic? The very opposite thing. He thought he was saving the nation. Caiaphas was wrong. Killing Jesus didn't save the nation. It destroyed it. Yet as wrong as Caiaphas was, as evil as he is, as evil as his words are, the scripture says he does not speak of himself, but he prophesies the word of God. It says when Caiaphas spoke, the text says, it was not of himself, but being the high priest that year. Now that's ironic, because the high priest was supposed to be the spokesman of God. He was supposed to speak God's words. Only in this case, Caiaphas is unaware of the words. He's unaware that he's giving an accurate prophecy. In John 11, verse 50, we see this prophecy. It's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. Commentator William Hendrickson quite eloquently states this. He says, "This passage forms a glimpse into the mystery of the wonderful relationship between divine counsel and providence on the one hand and the exercise of human responsibility on the other. Caiaphas was left entirely free, was not prevented in any way from saying what his wicked heart urged him to say. Nevertheless, God's will, without becoming even in the least degree defiled, so directed the choice of phraseology that the words which issue from the lips of this cold-blooded murderer were exactly the ones that were needed to give expression to the most sublime and glorious truth regarding God's redemptive love. Using evil, the evil of Satan, to his own end, God uses Caiaphas' own words to declare nothing less than the gospel, the atoning sacrificial death of Christ. Christ did indeed die for the people, that the people might not perish. Out of this degenerate mouth, out of this evil high priest, the greatest truth that can come to mankind, Caiaphas preached the gospel. The words he uttered in blasphemy were transformed by God to become the scripture. This is awesome. And what unspeakable mercy, isn't it, that this man, this epitome of evil, could be used by God to preach the word. That's the mercy of God. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." God can even take someone opposing his purposes and use them for his glory. Psalm 76:10 says that even the wrath of man shall praise him. God can use anything to accomplish what he so desires. Whether it be in the animal kingdom, in the human kingdom, in the heavenly kingdom, God has resources and God has messengers far beyond what we can even see with our eyes, and he will carry out his will and his plan. Even inanimate objects. If animate objects fail in Luke chapter 3, Jesus said God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. And in Luke chapter 19, he says, if they hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. God is no respecter of persons. He'll use his enemies. He'll use stones. He'll use donkeys. And that has significant implications in our own lives as we think about it. You know, we tend, as believers, we tend to divide everything up into black and white. You know, this is possible. God could speak to me this way, but through this channel, God can't speak. The words of the pagan Caiaphas tell us something about even the manner in which God speaks to us. We do this every time we set up this barrier every time we discount the words or the deeds of an unsaved person around us. We say, oh, they're unsaved. They have no wisdom. They're wicked. So we discount everything they say. After all, Psalm 1, doesn't Psalm 1 say, you know, not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in their way or sit under the scornful words? Well, yes, certainly. Certainly it should not characterize our lives that we are walking after counsel of ungodly people or sitting and hearing their words or walking in their way. But how many of us can testify at one time or another in our lives that God used an unbeliever to show us something that we needed to hear? If we have the mindset that everything an unsaved person does is wrong, we know that everything an unsaved person does and says is depraved, we know that because we've talked about that, but if we have the idea that it's necessarily wrong, we can miss something that God is saying to us through them. What about the products of non-Christians, you know? If we simply write off, you know, everything is valueless that comes from unbelievers. What if a Muslim discovered a medicine that would cure cancer? Would a believer refrain from taking it because a Muslim came up with it? It denies the common grace of God over the world. And Christians who take that kind of attitude fail to appreciate the power of God in common grace that he extends to all. The sovereign rule of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, can make even his enemies praise him. We see this in Romans chapter 9, verse 17. It says, "The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you." Yes, Pharaoh was an ungodly unbeliever. But why? Well, God says, "I raised you up to display my power in you." An unbeliever with God's power. God raised up an Egyptian Pharaoh to benefit who? His people. He gave them wealth to be a benefit to his people. It didn't come by chance. It didn't come by accident that one day Pharaoh's daughter goes out into the his courts of Egypt, out in the front of the Nile. Because it was God who was the ruler of the kingdoms of men as well as the course of rivers. Every detail was brought together to bring this baby Moses to arrive safely in Pharaoh's court and then to be taken care of by this evil system. God ordered every detail. Imagine the kind of faith Moses' mother, Jochebed, had to do that. To just let go of her child and trust the course of the river to take care of him. Imagine that kind of faith. Do we believe in this way? And then to turn him over to Pharaoh's court, the ones who were enslaving them, the very ones who were making them slaves, to turn him over that way. What trust? Pharaoh, of course, proposed to weaken and oppress and destroy the Israelites, yet in the end, God compelled him to give lodging and food and education to the very man who would end up coming back and accomplishing the very thing Pharaoh feared the most, the loss of his own kingdom. So Pharaoh's wisdom was turned into foolishness, and Satan's devices were defeated. And I want to look at a few places in the Scripture. Turn to Isaiah chapter 45, where we see this same pattern. In the same way that, like Caiaphas, was an unbeliever whom the Holy Spirit acted upon to bring forth a scriptural truth. God did the same thing with Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, Cyrus was certainly an unbeliever. He didn't know God. Yet he was inspired to take the necessary action to rebuild the house of God. Look at chapter 44, verse 28. Isaiah 44, 28. It says that God said of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." And then later in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, we see that indeed Cyrus made the earthly decree to rebuild the temple. God's house for his people was decreed to be built by the king, a pagan king. Chapter 45 continues, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed." Notice how he refers to him, Cyrus, "whose right hand I uphold and to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings and open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I'll break into pieces the gates of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness, hidden riches and secret places, that thou may knowest that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name and the God of Israel, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I've even called thee by name." Lotus, who does God have in mind? His people. He says, "Cyrus, I've called you by name for the sake of my servant Israel mine elect. I've surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, there is none else, there is no God beside me, I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." He repeats that twice. This pagan king, Cyrus, was the one responsible for setting forth the decree to rebuild the temple. And not only that, but permit anyone of the Israelites to go, who wanted to participate in that project, to go. And on top of that, commanded that those who didn't go, those in his own kingdom, would establish a fund and raise the money to contribute their own money of this own pagan kingdom for the purposes of God's chosen. People say, well, wasn't Cyrus depraved? Absolutely he was depraved, no question about it. But even in the depths of human depravity are not too low for God to stir up the appropriate actions, the ordained actions that he so desires. Do you believe in this God? Turn to Jeremiah 25. Right after the book of Isaiah, the next book, Jeremiah. Same thing with Nebuchadnezzar, pagan king of Babylon. Jeremiah 25, verse 8. The Lord says to his people, Israel, "You haven't heard my words. Because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all the nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones and the light of the candle, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and the nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. To chastise the nation of Israel, because they were disobedient, because they were stubborn, because they were obstinate people, because they refused to listen to the voice of God, God stirs up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a devout pagan who he calls his servant, to come against the people of God to chastise them. How about us again? When we find ourselves in our circumstances fighting, struggling against something, seeming like we're struggling against the world, seems like at times. Struggling against a pagan system. Or in a conflict. Maybe in a conflict with an unsaved family member. How often do we step back and say, wait a minute, Lord, are you using this to chastise me? I mean, honestly, how many of us do that? I think we need to. It may not be the case, but it may be the case. We must not forget the possibility that it might not be us against the world, but it might be us against God. Look at the next verse. Very interesting, because though it was God who stirred up Nebuchadnezzar as his tool of chastisement, it continues, and it shall come to pass that when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. See, like Caiaphas, Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilling God's will, but he was doing so from his own free will, you see. He was doing so with his own selfish purpose here. But God was turning it to have his will accomplished. He's responsible for his actions. And so he bears the consequence for his actions. What are those consequences? He says, after 7 years, I'm going to judge you. God uses Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And we see this time and time and time again in Scripture. We see it as Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus brings forth this decree that everyone needs to go to their own hometown to answer the census. We don't know his motives. We don't know his purposes. Why did he want this census? We don't know. But he's unknowingly being used of the Holy Spirit to do what? To bring Joseph and Mary to the town of David so the prophecy of would be fulfilled that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. So he fulfills the Scripture. Caesar Augustus. God uses him to bring forth the fulfilling of Scripture. And if we fail to recognize this in our own lives, we're cutting off a channel. We're cutting off a channel by which the Spirit of God would move. If we're unwilling to move from our situation because we think it's the world forcing us, well, it may very well be God. Do you believe this? We see an illustration of a stubborn man who did not believe it. In Balaam, in the book of Numbers, chapter 22 and 23. Hopefully you had a chance to read it, because I can't go through the whole thing. But first of all, in the same way that God commanded the ravens to bring Elijah bread, we see God's sovereignty over the animal kingdom, and he prepared a fish to swallow Jonah. In the same way, God opened up the understanding of an ass. And every time I read this, it has to be one of the absolutely... I mean, you cannot read this without laughing. I mean, the absurdity of the story. Here's Balaam. Balaam's abusing his donkey because his donkey is preventing him. He's standing in the way, and he's beating the darn thing until it talks. And if that's not enough, he talks back. I mean, it's insane. I mean, Balaam doesn't use one... I mean, he has to be so blinded by his own rebellious heart not to see what's happening here. He threatens to kill the donkey. He said, if I have a sword, I would kill you. How stubborn we are and how patient God is. How many times we're warned and warned and warned, and yet we merrily go on our way, pushing through all creation to have our own way. Thank God, by His grace, Proverbs 19:21 says, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord shall stand. Caiaphas' prophecy elevated him to the stature of Balaam's donkey. He became a mouthpiece of God. That's all Caiaphas was. Balaam himself is a good illustration of Caiaphas because as we looked in the book of Numbers, chapter 22 to 24, we see it records how Balak, who was the king of the Moabites, called upon Balaam, the prophet of Midian. They were in some kind of a treaty between the two to hire the Midianite prophet Balaam for the purpose of prophesying against the nation of Israel. He offered him a promotion, a high place in the kingdom. Tempted him to compromise. How many times are we tempted to compromise for the sake of money or status or to keep our jobs for that matter? Balaam was more than tempted. In fact, he intended to curse Israel. He intended to go forth, but on three separate occasions, God didn't let him. And instead of making cursing Israel, God opened up his mouth and he spoke nothing but blessings. And the last one in Numbers 24 was actually one of the grandest prophecies of the coming of Messiah, about the star that would come out of Jacob. How much like Caiaphas is that? Balaam spoke the inerrant, holy word of God while he's regarding covetousness in his heart. But we see this time and again. It goes beyond kings. It goes beyond prophets. The Apostle Paul actually, on three separate occasions, quotes unbelieving poets and philosophers. And he doesn't have a problem doing this. He quotes the words of pagan poets who wrote for their own means and their own ends, for whatever, we don't know, their own selfish means, whatever their lustful hearts desired, they wrote. And here, the Apostle Paul takes those words and think about it, they become the Word of God. Think about that. Is God not in control of even the mouths of pagans? In Matthew 27:19, God speaks to a pagan woman, the wife of Pontius Pilate. She says, while I was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message. Pilate is saying, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message. Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Isn't that interesting? God even gave a dream to an unsaved person here. And we have the same thing throughout human history as God has used unbelievers, even atheists, for his purpose. I'm reminded in the time of the Reformation of Erasmus, one who was a Catholic humanist, and he was the one who brought us the first Greek Bible that opened up the door for the Reformation. And while it's true that God also uses many Christians, and we're very happy and blessed when God uses a Christian to invent many things for his glory, and we know all about them, yet he is no less glorified with the inventions of unbelievers. Turn to Isaiah 10. God holds all things in his hands. Kings, prophets, pagans, animals. We said it earlier, Matthew 8, even the wind and the sea obey him. One day it even says in the Old Testament, God stopped the sun in the course of its day. Think of the manifold resources that are at the hands of our God. Isaiah 10, beginning at verse 5, we're going to see how God stirs up an entire nation. As we read it, may it help us to understand what's going on spiritually in our times as terrorists strike, as more suicide bombers go on buses in Israel, as buildings collapse, as bombs go off, as terrorism increases. This may help us to understand what's going on. Isaiah 10, verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. He's telling the nation of Assyria, you have a rod and a staff in your hand, they are for mine and God's indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath, and I will give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread down like the mire of the streets. God is chastising his people for their idolatry. And what is he using? The pagan nation of Assyria as his rod and staff. The entire nation here, instruments in God's hands. We saw it with Caiaphas. We saw it with Babylon. We saw it with all the rest. Assyria, though, is held responsible. Look at verse 12. Assyria is held responsible for their freely chosen actions. Verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Skip to verse 15. Shall the axe boast against that him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? as if the rod should take itself against them that lifted it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. See, he begins by saying this in this passage, Assyria, you're my rod and staff. You're going to carry out my purposes. But then he goes on and says, you're responsible for that. And you're going to bear the consequences of that. God is sovereign over inanimate objects, over the elements of nature, over kings, over prophets, over regular people, over the animal kingdom. He's sovereign over the supernatural realm. I won't get into it, but in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 28, you know, a lot of times people fear and say, well, oh, the demonic realm is so powerful, it's so strong, you know. Well, in 1 Samuel, chapter 28, it records a situation where God permitted a witch to be brought to Saul, of Endor, a witch of Endor, and she was permitted to be involved in this process whereby Samuel comes back and speaks to Saul and prophesies rightly to Saul. God is even in control of the supernatural realm. Nothing happens apart from his watchful eye and care and involvement, you see. I had a friend once that before he was saved, he went to a psychic, and the psychic told him the day that he was going to die. Said, you're going to die on this particular day. He gave him the day that he was going to die. And he said, he just went crazy. He just basically tried to kill himself. Drank, and I mean, he believed the prophecy. He drank, he just almost literally killed himself until one day he found himself in a church and the pastor was preaching the word and he found his heart responsive to the word of God. And God changed his heart on that day. It was the very day the psychic had told him that he was going to die. Now, I'm not advocating as if we go to psychics. By any means, the Word of God forbids it. However, it shows us that God is sovereign, even over the supernatural realm. What does this mean to us? You can be assured that if He's made a promise to you in His Word, there's no need for you to worry or wonder how He's going to bring it about. How is it going to come about? There's no need for you to try to figure things out, to have everything in place, you know? Only believe that He will accomplish His promise that He has made to you. In Isaiah 54, he says, shows us that God has all the resources in heaven and earth to fulfill His promise. He says, whosoever, Isaiah 54, verses 15 through 17, whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals and the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that's formed against... You know, if we stop there, we may think of that as a threat. But you know what? He tells us that he created the smith that blows the coals in the fire. He tells us he created the waster for the purpose of destruction. That what? No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Friend, if you're a believer today, this is your heritage. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. The heritage of the servants of the Lord. Lastly, let's return to the content of Caiaphas' prophecy in John chapter 11, for in it we find the greatest example of how God turned the wickedness of man and turned it around to work it together for the good of those who love Him. Recall again Caiaphas' words, John chapter 11. It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. And then John adds to that in verse 51, and he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. But then, as John's gospel so often does, beautifully, he's very quick to emphasize, it's not just the nation, it's not just Israel anymore, but there's a new covenant now. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Indeed, he is the Savior of the world. He is the light of the world. John is preoccupied by this subject of the world. He says it almost 80 times. And again here in verse 52, without using the word world, he emphasizes the same point. It's not just the nation, he says, and not for the nation only, but also that he should gather together in one, the children of God that were scattered abroad. Same thing he said back in John chapter 10 when he said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them in, those that will hear my voice, and they shall be one fold and one shepherd. He spoke about the Jews and the Gentiles coming together in one fold. That's typical John's gospel there. The awesome plan of God's salvation that Caiaphas prophesied of. Through it, God reveals His absolute sovereign ability to bring all of the elements, people, places, things, to carry out His own will, to carry out to the salvation of those whom He has called to save His own. He has accomplished it. It is finished. I want to close by looking at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, the last verse in our text in John, tells us that from that point on, when Caiaphas gave this prophecy, it was like a hinge in time, because from that point on, they did everything they could to seek to kill Jesus. From that point on, and obviously they were successful in a matter of a few days. Actually, what will probably take us the next year or year and a half to do in the scripture was actually about 6 days period of time. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection. But Caiaphas' words, a hinge in time, from that point on they sought to kill him, culminating in his crucifixion. But is Caiaphas to blame? Is Caiaphas to blame for the death of God? Can a man kill the Messiah? In Acts chapter 4, what you have is the Jewish council again getting together, this time after the crucifixion. Those who's the same people, the same men who sought to kill Jesus Christ, again are convening together, and this time they're setting their targets on the apostles. They arrest Peter, they arrest John, they threaten them, they say, stop preaching in that name of Jesus, or we're going to kill you, we're going to arrest you, we're going to take you in. And how do the apostles respond? No fear. No fear. Instead, they have a public prayer meeting. Hallelujah. They get together and they pray. And it resulted in them preaching the gospel with even more boldness. Why? How could they do this? How could they be under such persecution and yet have this time of public prayer where they're publicly proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified? It was because they understood the sovereignty of God. They knew that not a hair of their head would be touched unless their beloved Father allowed it. Look at their prayer in Acts 4:24. When they heard that, meaning the condemnation on the part of the Jewish council, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God and with one accord said, Lord, Thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Why did they start out this way? Why did they start out reminding God who He is? Because they're remembering for themselves, they're recalling to themselves that He is the Creator. He is the one who made it all. They're reminding themselves of who God is. We would do well to have our prayers begin in the same way, reminding ourselves of who God is, whom they are addressing in prayer. Your God, You made the heavens and the earth and the sea. They continue in verse 25, who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. And this is a direct quotation of Psalm 2. The heathen rage at Him. The people plot against Him. The kings take their stand against Him. The rulers are taking their counsel against God and His anointed. All of this is coming against God. And God's response, although it's not recorded in Acts, but is recorded in Psalm 2, He who sits in the heavens laughs. I mean, God laughs at man's most evil plots to bring him down. I mean, you can imagine a little ant like boasting how he's going to destroy you. How your life is over. He's got you, you know, his little ant. And multiply that by an infinite amount. God laughs. He laughs at those who would try to defy Him by making a mockery of His name, whether it be in the schools or whether it be in institutions of marriage and the courts and all these things. God laughs. God laughs at the evolutionist who would reduce His image to a monkey. He's not shaken. We may be at times, but He's not. The apostles here are not shaken. They're threatened, but they're not shaken. And the key to their confidence is in verse 27. The key to their confidence and the key to ours. Look at verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to what? To kill him. Yes, but notice what it says. To do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. You see, the crucifixion of Christ happens not because men conspired together, but because God ordained it. Yes, the nation of Israel. Yes, the nation of the Romans crucified Christ. Yes, it was Herod. Yes, it was Pontius Pilate. Yes, it was Caiaphas. And yes, it was us. The culpability for the crucifixion of Christ is borne by everyone, unbelievers and believers. But again, predetermining the outcome, God used the wrath of man to accomplish salvation. Caiaphas was just a link. Jesus didn't die because of Caiaphas. He was just a link in this divine decree. He fulfilled the counsel of God without even knowing it. Now, do you believe this? Really? In your own life? Because people could say, well, you gave us all the exceptions. That's all those texts you brought up. Those are the exceptions to the rule. Because they were big things. You know, the crucifixion, of course, he's involved in the crucifixion. That's a big thing. Well, if you think about it, the greater things actually prove the lesser. If I was a neurosurgeon, let's say, and I just had doing all this extensive brain work and all this these different things, and I came home and my daughter scraped her knee on the ground and said, Daddy, can you put a Band-Aid on this? Certainly. I'm a neurosurgeon. I did all this. This was no problem for me. I was able to handle all this great thing. I think I can handle a Band-Aid on the knee of my child. See, because God is sovereign over the greater things prove that He's sovereign over the lesser things. And He's more than able to accomplish what concerns you today. Do you believe this? I ask you again, do you believe this? I want everyone to believe this, not because I said it, but because the Word of God says it, that He will work all things together for good. Even what you cannot presently understand, He will work it together for good. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your Heavenly Father has a vast source of resources that are at His disposal, that He is an infinite God? Do you see what lengths He will go through on behalf of His beloved? If you have that understanding of God's power, how is it you can be afraid of anything? How is it that we have to take matters into our own hands? This confidence that we can have is given to us by a sovereign God, if we will but accept this truth. God has not lost control of events in your life. Will you permit God to be God, to use His manifold resources? They greatly outnumber your resources. As great as your resources may be, they greatly outnumber your resources. For God would say to us today, and may it speak to our circumstances, may He speak to us here through His Word in Isaiah 46. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling the raven from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken it, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. You who are far from righteousness, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Amen. Lord God, we thank You that indeed You are. You have made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And today, by faith, we stand believing that You have created the universe by the Word of God, because that's what Your Word tells us. Your word reminds us that the whole earth is yours. And we affirm to you, O Lord, what your word tells us. Lord, to you belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. And today we stand confronted by your power in creation, Lord, which extends so far beyond creation. It extends, Lord, to the very fact that you care, Lord, not only on a cosmic scale for your creation, Lord God, but to the very least sparrow that would fall to the ground, you care. Thank you, Lord, for your care of creation. May we believe it for ourselves, Lord. May we, as we find ourselves in our dungeons of despair, know that you care for us. As we sang earlier, God will take care of you. May we believe that in our circumstances, in our situations of life. And Lord, if there's anyone that isn't going through something right now, we know that we're headed for something. We're all either coming out of something or headed for something. Prepare us, Lord God, with this knowledge and understanding of your sovereignty over the details of our lives, your providence. That there's nothing, O Lord God, that is left to chance. Thank you, Lord, wherever we might be, that we can be like Joseph and confess that even though others would mean it for evil, that it was you, O Lord God. It was not the hand of man who put us in this situation, but it was you, O Lord. Teach us, Lord God, what you desire to teach us, we pray. Make us open, O Lord, to chastisement, if it be that, Lord. And if it not be, we pray for the courage and strength to endure trials. That the secret counsel of thy will, O Lord God, would be accomplished. May we be reminded consistently of your sovereignty. May we be reminded, even of this day, the 8th month, the 28th day, may we be reminded of the 28th verse of the book of Romans chapter 8, that you do indeed work all things together for good to those who love you. Help us to believe and know that you have goodwill towards us, Lord. Help us to believe and know that you love us, Lord. I pray for those in the congregation who are struggling with belief that you love them. Those struggling with believing that they are your children, Lord. I pray that you would encourage them and strengthen them, Lord. Help us to believe and know, O Lord God, that you have nothing but goodwill towards your children. Help us to believe that, Lord, we pray. And where we are unbelieving, help our unbelief. Help us, Lord, to see your sovereign hand in our desperation, in our hopelessness, Lord, to see that we can turn to you. And Father, also help us to demolish that wall that we've set up between what is secular and what is sacred and how we can hear from you and how we can't, Lord. Forgive us, Lord God, for limiting your methods, Lord. Have mercy on us, Lord God, when you've tried to show us your will, Lord, and we've discounted it because of the source that it came from. Forgive us, Lord. We need your direction. We need your counsel. We need to hear from you, Lord. We need your wisdom, and we cry for your wisdom, and we do not presume, Lord God, to tell you how to instruct us. May there be no division. May it be you, O Lord God, who rules over all things, and that alone. And lastly, help us to remember that even inanimate objects are subject to you. That you opened the mouth of an ass, you prepared a fish, you ordained and sent ravens. Your divine mercy permitted your enemies to prophesy. You used harlots, religious bigots, pagans, entire nations to accomplish your will. And thank you, Lord, that before the foundation of the world, you sent a lamb to be slain. And though the nations today rage, though Jews and Gentiles alike, Herod, Pilate, and we all would hate you, Lord. We all would have you crucified, that nothing, Lord, nothing befell him on the cross that you did not ordain to happen. And thank you, Lord God, lastly, that Caiaphas was correct, that indeed one man did die for the nation, that the whole nation would not perish. Thank you, O Lord God, even for extending that grace, though you didn't have to, beyond one nation, Lord, but to extend it to the whole world. And thank you especially, O Lord, for extending it to us here today, Lord, for your saving grace. We love you for the cross, like we sang earlier. We love your sovereignty, Lord God, and we worship you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.